How many of you remember that program on TV years ago that was called Kids Say the Darndest Things? Art Linkletter? I saw a little clip the other day, just kind of popped up there, and it showed he was questioning a little black girl, and he asked what her favorite story was in the Bible, and she said, well, her favorite story was when Jesus turned the water into wine. And that was a miracle, wasn't it? Yeah, it was, she said. So what was the lesson we're to learn from that? She said, if you ever run out of wine, you better get on your knees and pray. So that's pretty cute. that was good. All right. Well, I only plan to get through part of this passage this morning and finish tonight probably, because there's really a lot of different things we can learn from this very familiar passage as you study into it. This passage has been called very many things. It's been known as the beginning of the final week of Jesus. It's here on earth. It's known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. And this day is also known as Palm Sunday. But it's really in a very important part of Jesus' life, and I believe an important part of the Easter story, really. And most of all, it's important because it's a fulfillment of prophecy that this would take place. I think it's well knowing that this is really the first time that Jesus has allowed this kind of mass public adoration. Other times when they tried to do that, he would disappear into the crowd and would not, because the time was not right yet. But now the time is right, because he's approaching a time when he will die on the cross real soon. A little bit of background here, a couple of backgrounds I'm going to give. I think it's we need to understand and remember that this in the last, like in Mark chapter 9 and 10, Jesus spent quite a bit of time warning his disciples that in fact he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And he made it explicit that it was going to be at the hands, especially of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And what's so amazing to me about that is that these are people who should have known better. These were people who prided themselves as the authority of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, by the way. And yet they didn't take that to heed. One of the things that he said he would do would be to die. But it's also significant to note that whenever Jesus talked about his death, he always ended the verse by saying he would raise again in 3 days. It's amazing to me. But somehow, that truth had not sunk into the disciples yet. They just didn't, it just kind of went over their heads. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, Peter sharply rebuked him for even thinking such a thing. The idea that Jesus would die was completely foreign to what Peter and the other disciples were still understanding Jesus' mission to be. And what was that mission? To redeem Israel. Now, redeeming Israel to them meant removing the Roman Empire and giving the power back to the Jews. That's what redeeming Israel meant to these people. I think it's so interesting that people even today put more emphasis on the physical than on the spiritual. If our souls and hearts are right with God, that's the most important thing in the world. And Jesus was doing this so we could have peace with God again, so the Jews could have peace with God again. That was the whole point of him coming to earth. And so in this jubilant scene we're seeing here, I can just only imagine that the disciples were beside themselves with joy. He's accepting this praise that's coming in, this what has become known as Palm Sunday. They would have to believe that this is surely going to end well for the Jews. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom as he'd said he would. Because here he is, riding in the back of a donkey, which is what Zechariah 9:9 says he would do. And so they're putting two and two together here. This is going to end well for the Jews. He's going to finally take authority over these people and make things right. So as we think about the following thing, I just, can we really understand the confusion the disciples must have felt as the week progressed and things only got worse for Jesus? I'm not sure we can. And the next day after he got through with going into Jerusalem like this, we read where he went into the temple and he cleared the temples out. He took authority over the temple and took authority over the religious leaders. He confronted them. So again, the disciples had to be filled with joy. This is it. He hasn't directed this towards the Romans yet, but surely that's coming, they would think. I have to believe they really were excited about that. And once again, I go back to the fact that as the week went on, their joy and their happiness faded because nothing was turning out the way they thought it should turn out. So interesting, isn't it, that we have a trouble with waiting on God and seeing how he's going to rework things out sometimes, don't we? We want to get ahead and so forth. So with that little bit of background, let's read verse 1 here. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. I think it's good also in this context to remember that Jesus and his disciples have just come from a town called Jericho. It was in Jericho where they healed this man called blind Bartimaeus. We call him Bartimaeus, we call him. And so they've walked, Jerusalem is kind of on a hill, and so they walked up that hill. They say it's about a 16-mile walk, takes the better part of a day. So as you might imagine, as they approach Bethany, Jerusalem, they're probably a little tired from the day. In fact, John 12, that gives the same account, says that when they got there, they had supper with the ladies there at the house at Bethany, which is a place that Jesus stopped often when he was in the Jerusalem area. He had friends there. We know that, of course. And I kind of bring this out because if you read here in verse 1, it says, and he sent two of his disciples. It makes it sound like that as soon as they got there, he just sent them right out to go get this donkey. But if you look at other passages and you kind of know about the culture and so forth, I believe, and many believe, that they probably arrived like on a Friday evening. So that meant the next day would have been Sabbath, and they would not have done work on Sabbath. Even donkeys and animals were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. So this what Jesus did probably was what the Bible calls the beginning of the week, which would be our Sunday. That's when he really sent them out to get this donkey, which just means this procession didn't take place for about a day and a half after they got to Bethany. I just think that's something to take in account as we read this here, this command he gave. Bethany is, again, famous in that that's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. That is also the place where the great miracle Jesus did of raising Lazarus from the dead took place in that area there. That was well known for that. So it was known of that. So just keep that in mind here. Now, the next question I have, and another point I want to bring out in this verse 1, why did he send out two disciples? Is there a reason for that? I really believe that, as I've said before, these words aren't written just to fill in space. There's meaning behind it. There's a reason why Jesus did everything. He very much corresponded with the way Scripture said he could do it. And so when he sent the disciples out, some say he sent two because it would take two people to bring that frisky young colt back. But I see something else. I really very much see God's sovereignty in all this. I see God working with his Scripture. You know, doing things two by two was scriptural. It was a Jewish priority that, in fact, the law that in any trial of court you had, a court of trial, you had to have at least two or three witnesses before any condemnation would stand of death, to be sure. In fact, God said that in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19, that before anybody could be put to death, they had to have at least two or three witnesses to say, yes, we saw that happened. So it would be none of this he said or she said, there had to be witness involved in it, two by two. Jesus repeated that in Matthew 18 when he talked about if you see a brother in sin, that you go and first talk to him about it and see if you can get him to change. If he doesn't, then he says you go and get two or three witnesses and come back and talk to the person. So again, it's not just you against him. There's some witnesses that will verify that. Again, the writer of Hebrews talks about anybody that broke the law of Moses would be put to death by the hand of two or three witnesses. I mean, that's very common in Scripture that he brought that out there. So I see from this that Jesus did things according to the Scripture. He didn't just do it haphazard. He was going along with what the Scriptures said he could do. You might remember that Jesus, when he sent them out to go witnessing, he sent two at a time. They went two by two. So it'd be two witnesses available that. It would have been much better and much more acceptable for two men to go get that colt than just one. That's kind of the point of this, that bringing us out here. Verse 2. And he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. Three things I want to bring out from this verse, which I think is interesting. We find what we could call very interesting instructions. He gives them some very specific jobs to go on this mission that he's sending them on. When it talks about the village over against you, that obviously would have been Bethphage because they were already in Bethany. And you get the impression that these two villages were found on the east side of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. That's the direction they were coming from. And so that's no doubt what he's talking about. The villages were not that far apart from each other. The second thing I want us to look at is that it was an important point that he brings out, that a colt upon which never a man sat. A colt upon which never a man sat. Why is that important? Because it was another fulfillment of prophecy. And it's interesting to me, again, that the people missed that somehow. God gave many signs in the Old Testament of what this new Messiah was going to look like, what he was going to be doing. So there'll be no doubt that when he showed up, this is the one you've been waiting for. They missed it. Zechariah made it clear that he was going to be coming on the foal of an ox. That was 500 years before it happened that was prophesied. Zechariah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to look down in the future and see this king that was going to come. And I want to describe this king. We won't take time to look at it, but he described what this king was going to be like. Number one, he was going to be just. And the Jewish people knew a lot about unjust kings. They had experiences with that. So to have one that was going to be a just would speak well of them. He was going to bring salvation, which means he was going to do just judgments. He would just judge righteously and just, which would save people from that. And lastly, he was going to be also come lowly. How was he going to come lowly? On the back of a donkey, it says here, riding on not just a donkey, but the foal of a donkey. Very lowly way. Kings didn't come that way in the Roman world, to be sure. It's amazing to me that the Jews didn't understand that at all. They missed that completely. Even though God's kingdom of his earthly kingdom of peace was not yet established, it was the beginning. Because what Jesus was establishing was what we call a spiritual kingdom where we do have peace with God and we can commune with him. This is important, as I said, that we have that peace with God, and that comes through our spirit, not from some outward kingdom that we might have brought up. The earthly kingdom is still coming. We're still waiting on that one yet. And finally, the third point I want to bring out here is that why was it important that he used a young donkey that was never used? Again, we can find that in the Old Testament. Let's see. It was a general condition in the Old Testament that God said anything that was to be consecrated to Jehovah and for his use was to be brand new, never used for anything. That was something that God established. Even sacrifices for sin was supposed to be without blemish and never used for anything. And young Numbers brings that out there. When given instructions for the Philistines to bring that ark that they'd stolen back, they were told to put it on a cart that had never been, a brand new cart, and that would be hooked up to a yoke of oxen had never been put to work before. These were all things that God established and he wanted to be done. So that's obviously the reason why that was done. God wanted anything that was used for his purpose, that it was used first for him and not second. The Old Testament talks about first fruits, that anything that was the first, even the firstborn, was supposed to be consecrated to God for his glory. And as you see the life of Jesus, you see that teaching fulfilled, because even to the virgin birth of Jesus, Jesus was the first one to come from that womb of Mary. The place he was buried was a tomb that had never been buried, nobody had ever been in before. So this teaching was going along with what God instructed people to do, things that are consecrated to him and used for him and him alone. I don't know about you, friends, but what comes to me is that Jesus wants to be first, not second in our life. He wants to be used. He wants us to give everything to him for his glory, to be used for him. Everything we own needs to belong to him for his glory and not for ourselves. God wanted that, and Jesus wants it too today. So may we take that lesson away today. That's why it was important he gets this colt that had never been sat upon before. I want you to notice also in verse 2 that he doesn't say anything about talking to anybody. You just walk in there. In verse 3, it says, you find this colt tied upon which no one has sat, verse 2. And then he finishes, he says, loose it and bring it. Just go in and get this donkey and walk out with it. Now, that seems strange. But verse 3, Jesus anticipated, which rightfully so. For if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord hath need of it, and immediately he will send it here. This also, to me, is very interesting instructions and important ones that we need to look at to be sure. Loose it and bring it. And as I said, he foresaw that there was going to be a problem with that, that they would come. Let's see. Walking into a village, a small village especially, and just taking some out, people's going to notice that. Jesus knew that, of course. Some people believe, when in verse 3, when it says, when you say the Lord hath need of it, and immediately he will send it to you, some people believe that this was prearranged somehow. But to me, I see it in a different, whole different way. I see God supernaturally working here. I see the unfolding of God's plan in all this, that this had to take place because God said it was going to take place. I see God preparing the hearts of peoples and animals, for that matter, for just occasion. When the time was right, the animal would come when it was time. You know, in Psalm 50, in fact, I think I'm going to go there quickly. Psalm 50, let's read that. Psalm 50, if you can go there quickly. Psalm 50, 10 to 12. I just want to read that. Psalm 50. Psalm chapter 50, starting with verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine. I've got a New King James Version here. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. I see this very much back here in Mark. Jesus has control of his animals. He can do whatever he wants with them. He owns them. He can. He made them. And they'll do what he says they should do. And so I see that this is just the time was right. God had prepared the hearts of the owners, the people in the village, that when the time was right, that he would send that donkey with him. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, did this man know Jesus? Well, I mentioned it, and I surely he would have known about Jesus, because the raising of Lazarus could have been known by that whole area. Certainly it would have been. But maybe he didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't know that. But I know that after this incident, he would know him personally, because he gave him his product here, what he had of donkey for him. Jesus picked out people. I look at the fact that when Jesus picked his disciples, you look at Matthew. Here's Matthew sitting there doing his tax work, minding his old business, and all of a sudden Jesus comes along and says, Matthew, follow me. The Bible says he got up and left. That to me is a pre-prepared heart. God had already prepared his heart, even though he didn't know it, that when the time was right, it was time to go. And he went, because that's the way God planned it to be. And so verse 4, and so they went their way and found a colt tied to the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Here I see very much the importance of obedience. Disciples didn't worry about what they were going to find, or maybe we'd get thrown in jail because we just took this donkey somehow. You know, who knows what was going through their mind. But they obeyed, and it says they found it just the way Jesus said they would. There's a thing of trust and faith, believing God and obeying what we know we're supposed to do, just like he said. Didn't ask to untie it, he just did. In the Matthew account, it talks about that there was two of them, and no doubt there was the mother and the colt, because it was a young donkey that was there. I want to close this service this morning with this phrase, which I think is beautiful here. In verse 2, or verse 3, it says, and if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. So important. The Lord has need of it. That's a phrase, again, that we can see. In Luke chapter 19, verse 5, you have the story of little Zacchaeus up in the tree. Remember that? And Jesus stopped and talked to him. And what did Jesus say to that day? For today I must abide in thy house. This is the design day, God's sovereign day, that I abide in your house. And I see that very much as saying, I have need of thy house in thee today, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't know that, but God had prepared his heart, so he was ready. We read, he just jumped right down and invited him in, didn't he? He sure did. It's interesting, God's needs. I got this title, God's Needs. You know, when Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, he declared that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he is the giver of all things, Paul said, which is true. But on the other hand, the Bible very clearly teaches that God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind through mankind. He has chosen to reveal himself through man, through us, through you and I. That's how he's chosen to do it. That's where he has need of us, to be available to him when their time is right. It may be that he needs us to be a witness to someone. Maybe he needs us to give a word of encouragement to someone. Maybe to encourage and point out to someone that they're in error in what they're doing. These are all things that God has chosen to need us to do, to work for him in that. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, God asked the question, what does the Lord require of you? And Deuteronomy 10:12 says to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him. He hath need of us to do that. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, same thing. What does the Lord require of you? And there Micah says, he requires of us that we do justly, that we love mercy. He requires that we walk humbly before thy God, before our God. He has need of us to do that. Wherever something is required, that means that there is a need for it. And God hath need of these things from us if we are to be blessed of him and to be used in his kingdom. We need to be available for him. In Luke chapter 12, you have the story about the parable of the rich fool that had so much money. And Jesus said in that verse, this night your soul is required of you. Required of you. And we've talking about the parable of the faithful and wise steward, same thing in Luke chapter 12, 48. It says that from him who is given much, much will be required or needed to give back to God. I like this thought so much. The Lord has need of them. He talks about the colt and the mother. In all the Gospels, it talks about this. Sometimes it talks about the colt and the mother. Sometimes it talks about just the colt. But it all has the idea, the Lord hath need of him. And I want to say that when the disciples went and did what they were told to do, it says the owner sent him on his way, no questions asked, just sent. And I see very much in that a voice of authority, chain of command is involved in all that. They were not releasing that colt just because the disciples said so. They were releasing it because of who said he should go get it and bring it. The command, the voice of Jesus, the authority that's involved in that. When the disciples came back after Jesus had sent them out, what was the most thing that stood out to them? You remember? Even the demons and the devils obey our voice. It was not because of their voice, it was because of who they represented. I got one quick story I want to tell about that. In Mali, Africa, there was a guy who came out there. Some of you know this word, Steve Saint, you know this that name probably well. He came out and started, MAF started a mission there in Mali while I was there. And he went and he was a really outgoing guy. And even though he didn't know the language very good, he was able to go into these offices and communicate. And they said, sure, not a problem. You can set up your stuff here. But there wasn't one paper signed. It was just all word of mouth. Which after he went home, when the mission tried to carry on their aviation thing, it didn't work out very far. You know, who's Steve Saint? They said, you know. And so what I'm getting to is that that mission had a plane program, and they flew people around, and they were a competition to the government. That was really what the problem was. And so it was the president's wife that was in charge of that, and she said, we're going to confiscate all your planes and ground your planes. We're going to take them, is what they said. And the head of the mission went to the ambassador, of American ambassador. And when he told him that, he said, I'll take care of this. And the American embassy called the president and the people, and he said, if you cannot confiscate those planes because they're American-owned, number one. And number two, if you do ground them, we will stop every project we got here in this country. And I can hear the president of the church saying, you know, money speaks to the Malians. And they knew that was they didn't want that to happen. So They let them fly again because of that. My whole point of bringing this out, why did the president listen to the ambassador? Because he represented the whole of America. He had the whole power of America behind him when he said that. Everything. And I just want us to understand that that's the kind of power. We have the power of God behind us. We have the power of Jesus when the temptations come against us. Keep that in mind. I want to read something from here, just in closing here, from Tozer. This is something from Tozer. And it's taken from Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is walking in the evening, and God says, "Where art thou, Adam? Where art thou?" And Adam said, "I was afraid and hid myself." It's kind of from that he goes on this. He says, "Art thou hiding thyself away from him who would send thee forth to do his own blessed work in his own way? Oh, let me say to thee this morning, the Lord hath need of thee. It may seem to be only a little thing that he asks for you to do, but it is an important one. He has need of thee. Turn not thy back upon him. Put not thyself out of the way and put not thyself out of the way of being employed by him. Do not begin by laying down laws for thyself as to what thou wilt do and what thou wilt not do. But cry out from the very depths of thy heart, 'Here am I, send me.'" You know, the Lord does allow us to make that choice, that we choose whether we want to hear his voice or not. I just want to challenge us this morning, though. He has need of us to be witnesses today in this dark world we live in, to be lights in this dark world. And if we make ourselves available, he will use us in ways that we don't even know sometimes, just be available to us. Let's take our hymn books, if you would. 195. Okay. Oh, the wonder of it all. Jesus is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And what he did for us is wonderful. Let's sing that first verse. Oh, the wonder of it all. Again, we'd like to have an opportunity open. If you have something you'd like us to pray with you on it, please let us know. We'd be glad to pray with you on that. Lord, what a wonder. How can our little minds grasp your great love and what you did and what it cost you for us to be able to come back into your presence? I pray that you'd help us to have the power and strength to be available to you, to be used, God, in however you choose to use us, Lord. Whatever small way, nothing's too small, nothing's too big, Lord. And so we thank you for this story of you, Jesus, coming and presenting yourself as king to the nation, and yet in such a humble, humble way. Thank you for that. Be with us now as we go to our separate places and bring us back again tonight safely. We pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen.